So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 16th chapter, verses 19 through 26. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. May we not only hear, but take this to heart. Let's pray. Dear Lord, this is an amazing parable, as so many of your parables that you taught are. A little bit more complex than some of the others, and I pray that you would give me the words even as we split it up and deal with it in a couple of Sundays rather than all at one time. I pray that as we look not only at what you tell us about hell this morning, but the way that this particular man made his path towards that destination, I pray that you would not only have us hear, but understand, and that it would have an impact on the way that we live and the way that we worship. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Have you ever met anyone in your life who had a firm understanding of what the Bible says about hell, and at the same time thought they were going to end up there? Now, I'm not talking about those who are afraid that they might end up in hell, and I'm not talking about those who discount the existence of hell, think that it is a metaphor, think that it might be soul sleep, or write it off as annihilation. And I'm not talking about those who glibly say things like, "Well, heaven sounds boring, I'd rather go to hell with all my friends." I'm talking about someone who has an understanding of what the Bible, and particularly what Jesus says about hell, and then believes that they will end up there. Well, if you know someone like that, please let me know. I'd like to hear your story, because I don't think that exists. And the statistics would point that out, that more people believe in heaven than believe in hell. And those who believe in hell, no one thinks that they're actually going to go there. They believe that it's a place for someone else. Now, even the devil, even Satan and his minions, his angels, they have a firm understanding about what hell is, but they are maniacally deluded and in such a state of denial that they still do not believe that they will end up there. And I think, brothers and sisters, that is actually the point. I think that we're in a state of denial. I think we don't want to really talk about hell. Pastors avoid this subject like the plague. I'm an expositional pastor. I can't do it. I take the Bible as it comes, and I'm gonna teach this the way that it is written. And brothers and sisters, I hope very strongly this morning not to sensationalize this at all, not to use it in some way to make people nervous, but to simply relate to you what Jesus says to us about hell, and how significant that is. And then beyond that, what Jesus again and again tells us is one of the manifestations of those who will end up in hell. In other words, what this man's great and egregious sin is. Now, we are in the middle of a conversation, whether you've recognized it or not, that stretches through this entire Perean ministry, that Jesus is talking about unrighteous wealth, unrighteous mammon. And that's just all the worldly wealth. It's not that it's dishonest or evil. It's just everything that exists in this world. And he has been talking about it, and he just given us, the beginning of this chapter, a parable of a dishonest steward, then a poem after that. And in that poem, he talks about true riches. And that's kind of at the basis of where we are. We're talking about two different value systems. We're talking about the value system of the world that puts a premium on unrighteous wealth, exalts it in the pursuit of it, and then the kingdom that puts a premium on God and the people that God has put in this world, and how unrighteous wealth can be well used towards that end. And then thirdly, there's a third theme that keeps coming up over and over again, and that is the eschatological applications, what happens in eternity, and how the way that you deal with unrighteous wealth in this world impacts your eternity. And that is exactly what we are going to be looking at this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a subject that so often is twisted and turned and used as a weapon that I don't think we recognize how often Jesus talks about this, or how much this is a part of his teaching. If I were to put this in its proper context, we would be here for about an hour while I just develop the context. Because we'd have to go all the way back to the 10th chapter, and we would have to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he sort of launches in to this discussion. And then we would have to jump forward to the 12th chapter, where he gave a parable about a rich fool who built up everything for himself and was not rich towards God. And then the 13th chapter, where he talks about a narrow door and those who would be inside the door and those who would be outside the door, and those who would be outside would be shocked because they completely thought they would be on the inside. Then we would jump forward to the 15th chapter, where he tells three different parables, culminating in a parable about a prodigal son and his misuse of the funds that he had been given. And then finally, at the beginning of this chapter, as I mentioned, a parable about a dishonest steward, but then a poem afterwards. And in that poem, Jesus lays it out. He says, "Why do you think in your wildest imagination, if you are not faithful with unrighteous wealth, the wealth of this world, which doesn't even belong to you, it all belongs to the Father, if you're not faithful in that, why do you think God is going to bless you with true riches, which are spiritual riches?" Well, then he launches into this extremely powerful parable, complex parable. We're going to take it in at least 2 weeks. And he talks about just sort of the example of all of that, bringing all those into it. So we don't have time to go into all of that context, but just keep it in the back of your mind as we look at these two men. Now, all we're going to look at this morning is the two men, their life in the here and now, their death, and the beginning of their life in the not yet. And then we'll talk about the mercy and some other things next week. But we have a lot of text, so let's jump right into it, because we need to take a look. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day." The first one that we are introduced to is the rich man. Now, by the way, traditionally this man is called Dives. Okay, that would be close as I can get to the Latin pronunciation. It really, he's not named in the text. He is just called a rich man. And Latin for rich is Dives. Okay, and so that was picked up from the Vulgate, and traditionally he is known by that name. But he is named. But he's a rich man. Now, let me tell you right off the bat, this is not a parable to demonize wealth. Wealth is not demonized in Scripture. There are so many of the great men and women of Scripture who were quite wealthy. Abraham and Job, for instance, were of the wealthiest men on the planet. Joseph, after he became number two in Egypt, would have been extremely wealthy. David and then Solomon, of tremendous wealth. In the New Testament, we had Joseph of Arimathea, so important in putting Jesus in his own tomb. And then Lydia in the New Testament, she was a dealer of purple cloth, and that would have made her probably extremely wealthy. So it's not wealth in and of itself that Jesus is talking against, that misquoting of what Paul says. You know, I grew up with my grandmother saying that money's the root of all evil. Well, that's actually not what Paul says. He says money is the root of all kinds of evil, and it is, but there's nothing wrong with money itself, and that's not going to be the focus of this. What is going to be the focus is the misuse of, or the unrighteous use of, unrighteous mammon or unrighteous wealth. Well, this man kind of wore his wealth upon his sleeve, and it's going to help us know how wealthy he was. First of all, the way that he dressed. He was clothed in fine linen made of the color purple. Well, fine linen, first of all, that was all the linen, all the good linen in those days came from Egypt. They were the weavers of fine linen. We can go back all the way to Joseph, because after Pharaoh gave him his signet ring, he clothed him in fine linen. So it's the best linen on the planet, so more than likely that's where this man is getting that linen. Most of you know it is woven out of the flax plant, and when Rahab had flax on her roof where she hid the spies, more than likely that's what she's doing, is weaving linen. Linen takes, or flax doesn't absorb as much moisture as cotton does, so it's cooler. When I go to Haiti and I run the seminars, I went down to Little Havana. And I had one of the stores down there make me up three, what do you call them, Guayabera shirts, you know, the shirts like this, and they're made out of fine linen, and they are quite cool. That's what I preach in and teach in. And hey, they get wrinkled really easily, but nonetheless, they are very cool. And so the man, just in the nature of the clothes that he has, but the real ostentatious part of it was that he wore purple. And purple was not just a stigma, not just a symbol of wealth, it meant wealth, and usually meant royalty. That's why you see purple around royalty so much, because in those days, typically only royalty could afford it. Purple dye came from a shellfish that exists only around the eastern rim of the Mediterranean Sea. I've heard it called a mollusk. I've heard it called a snail. But what I am told is it's a secretion from this shellfish, and it takes 8,000 of them to produce a single gram of dye. And that's the reason it was so expensive. Only the very, very wealthy could afford purple dye. And you may remember that Lydia from Thyatira, which is right there, was a dealer, a merchant in purple cloth, and therefore that's why the church met in her house, probably a very nice house. So the bottom line is just in what this man wears, he's wearing extreme wealth on the outside. He's showing, he was ostentatious in his wealth. He was extravagant in the clothes that he wore. He was also extravagant in his lifestyle. We are told that he feasted sumptuously every day. That word feasted doesn't actually mean feasted. It means he partied, basically, is what it means. It can be translated as to be glad, or be to delight oneself with one's wealth. Now, obviously, part of that partying was feasting, Epicurean-style feasting, because it was sumptuous feasting. It was splendid feasting. So it wasn't only a huge amount of food, it was also the nature of the food was the best that money can buy. But notice that he lived this way every day of his life. It's not like he had great feast days like the father of the prodigal son had. It's like every single day the man is feasting and partying in a splendid manner. And so, therefore, we learn a lot about that rich man. Now, what was the significance of the rich man? What's the importance? And by the way, this is a parable about him. Lazarus, even though he gets all the press, Lazarus is completely secondary. He is really here only to, on the one hand, be compared to the rich man, on the other hand, to show us why the rich man has indeed paved his path to Hades. So look in the 20th verse. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. Now, the importance of being at the gate. Certain things happened at the gate of the temple, the gate of a palace, the gate of a rich man's house like this. It was, first of all, a place of benevolence. It was a place that mendicants were laid, people who were begging for their very subsistence. And this is probably the situation that this man is in. The verb that is used here, he was laid, actually means he was thrown. He was abandoned, more than likely, is what that means. That whoever brought him there, that the man is not mobile, he's not able to move himself, and that he was left there, and he was left there with the desire or the thought that this man is so wealthy that maybe this poor, pitiful man, as we are going to see, would be able to have mercy and be able to sustain himself or to be sustained because the rich man would share at least a crumb of what he had. We are going to see that that is absolutely not the case. But also, the gates, now you remember this from the Old Testament, that the gates was a place of judgment. That when judgment took place, when court was held and the elders gathered together, they would gather together in the gates. You may remember the story of Boaz and Ruth, when Boaz wanted legally to be the kindred redeemer of Ruth. He gathered the elders together and the other guy that was in front of him as far as that position, and he held court in the gates. So it's a place of judgment. And we need to see this because the judgment for this man, the reason that his sin is so egregious, is going on in his gates. Because there is a man who needs help. There is a man that he can use that unrighteous wealth in a positive way. And he is going to fail to do it. This poor man is not just poor, he's the poor of the poor. He's a great example. Now, I want you to notice the gap that Jesus is creating here. There is an isolation. There is a great distance between the two. Here is one man inside in his palace with everything. Here is another man outside with absolutely nothing. The reason that gap is important is we are going to see a flip-flop, and when it flip-flops in the not yet, the gap is going to be infinite. The gap is going to be so great, there's not going to be any comparison. That's part of the comparison that is going on here. Well, we need to talk, first of all, before we go on, about the name Lazarus and the fact that Jesus named this. Now, we want to remember over and over again that this is a parable. So therefore, we are going to be looking for principles and not necessarily for facts or for dogma. But there is so much here that if Jesus were to tell a story like this and it was pure fiction, it would be disingenuous of him because some of the things that he says about the nature of hell a little bit later on. But the name Lazarus is a shortening of the Hebrew name Eleazar. And the name actually means whom God has helped. Now, I want you to realize something that you may not realize. Nowhere in any of Jesus' parables does he name anyone except Lazarus. He's the only named individual character in any of Jesus' parables. So obviously, knowing that this is a parable, and probably there is not a real Lazarus, by the way, he has nothing to do either physically or figuratively with the Lazarus of Bethany that Jesus raised from the dead. Just happens to be the same name. But why did Jesus name this man Lazarus? There's not a person here who would look at this poor guy and say, "This is a man whom God helps." But that's not the way the parable is going to end. Because it is indeed going to be a man that God helps. And what goes on in this life is a blink. And yes, he suffered in this life, but he will not suffer in the ever after. And that is how God helps him. He is capable of being helped, where the rich man is so full of himself and so arrogant that he's not going to be helped at all. And that's the importance of the name. Now, the last thing that we read in that particular verse is that he was covered with sores. Now, the first thing that comes to my mind is Job. Job continually comes to our mind in this particular story. And you know that the second time the devil asked God he could get to Job, he said, let me afflict him. And he afflicted him with boils all over him, which were popping and oozing. And it was just a horrible mess. And he was in absolute misery. And so many people think that's the way that this man's sores are, that they were caused by some kind of boils. We don't know this, it's pure conjecture, but I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is because of that verb, and he was laid. He had been laid, he had been thrown, he'd been abandoned, which tells me that the man was disabled and he was incapable in some way of moving himself. And we live in a sanitized place here, brothers and sisters. We don't see the outcome of abject poverty as it often happens in other cultures. Kay and I were in Lima, Peru many years ago for a wheelchair distribution. You know the Judy Nunez and Alberto, who we supported for many years. They've retired. But it was one of their wheelchair distributions. And what they would do is they would go out into the countryside and they would bring people in from all over. Now, the mindset of the people in that culture was very similar to the mindset of the Jews and the Pharisees here. Because if anyone is in that state, if anyone is that desperate, then God is in some way punishing them. Someone is getting punished because of their infirmity. And so therefore, in some of the people that we saw, young girls with severe disabilities that literally lived their lives in a cage outside under an awning because they wouldn't allow them to come in the house. The one particular girl I'm thinking of had been tethered around the neck like an animal, and her whole body from the waist down was completely paralyzed, and so she drug herself around on her hands. And her hands were covered with sores, open wounds and sores that were infected. And all down her thighs and her knees were open wounds. And when I look at this, that's the way that I consider it, those kinds of wounds, because the man has no ability to move anywhere. Somehow he is incapacitated. So he is covered with sores of this nature, a horrible situation for this man. We go on and read a little bit more about him in the 21st verse. Who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. What do you think about when you hear those words? He desired just to have a crumb from the rich man's table. The rich man is on the inside. He's eating lavishly, sumptuously, splendidly every day. And this man is outside starving to death, and he just wishes he could have a single crumb. I think of that encounter, especially since there's dogs in this story, I think of that encounter that Jesus had with the Syrophoenician woman. Because I don't know this for a fact, because Jesus doesn't tell us, but quite often rich men like this would have domestic dogs that would be hunting dogs, and they would live under the table where they threw their bones, and whatever was left over, they just threw them to the dogs, and the dogs ate better than the poor man did outside the gates. And I think about that when Jesus was there and the woman whose daughter was possessed or insane, and she came up and said, Jesus, would you please heal her? And Jesus said this, sounded very caustic to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And that's when the woman said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And that's all this man wanted. All this man wanted. He didn't want to live sumptuously. He didn't want all of the fineness. He just wanted some crumbs. Just give me a wee bit of what you're throwing away. it's interesting as you look back over your life how certain events shape you. And you don't really realize it at the time, how it shapes you, but one such event happened to me the first time that I ever went to Haiti. It was 1998, and I was there for about 2 weeks. We traveled the country looking for ministry opportunities, and we were down in the southern part of Haiti on the southern peninsula at a town called Lakai, or Okai as it's sometimes called. And it was a Sunday afternoon, and actually we were getting ready to head back up north and return because we'd been there almost 2 weeks. And we were in a restaurant on a Sunday afternoon, and we had a sumptuous meal. My favorite Haitian dish is rice and beans and chicken, you know, just all that. And they had served it in mounded, heaping amounts, and we had eaten our fill, and we couldn't eat anymore. And so we pushed ourselves back from the table. You know, we had that kind of that after feasting glow. And about that time, we heard a soft tap at the door. There was a screen door that was closed in the restaurant. We heard this little tap, and we turned around, and there was a little urchin boy there. Probably couldn't have been any more than 8 or 9, but more than likely was considerably older than that. He was dressed in rags. He had no shoes on his feet. He had orange blotches in his hair, which I'm told is a sign of protein deficiency. His skin was tight. He was emaciated, but he had these amazing, beautiful white teeth. And he was tapping on the door, and he had this big old can, filthy dirty, in his hand. He would point to the can and then point to our table. Well, as it turned out, several of the men at the table could speak Creole. And so we invited him in and said, "Hey, listen, let us buy you a lunch." And the boy shook his head. He looked and glanced at the owner. He knew he'd get thrown out if he got discovered. And he pointed to at the table, and he said, just your leftovers will do." So we took all those leftovers, the gnawed chicken bones and all the rice and the beans and everything that we had, and we packed that can of his as tight as we could, and it was overflowing, and we sent him on his way. A few minutes later, we were leaving and walking down the street towards the car, and I looked down an alley, and I saw the boy sitting on something. I don't know what it was, but he had been joined by 3 or 4 other children younger than he was. And all 4 or 5 of them were feasting on what was left over at our table. They were eating them with their fingers. And I'll never forget when the little boy looked up and saw me, he flashed me that smile that you could have seen for miles and gave me a thumbs up. All with stuff that we were just going to throw away. He didn't want us to provide for him. He just wanted our leftovers. Well, I came back about a week or 10 days later, and Kay and I went out to eat at a place just down the road here. It's gone now, called Sweet Tomatoes. And I was trying to explain to her why this trip had had such an incredible impact on me. And as I was talking, you know, if you've been to Sweet Tomatoes, you know it was an all-you-can-eat feast type thing. All the salad you can eat, all the soup you can eat, all the pasta you can eat, all the bread you can eat, all the desserts you can eat is all just lined up. And people pile up their plates like nobody's business. And I've got this view of the garbage can. And I'm watching the workers one after another who are bringing plates that are heaped up with food that the people just piled on their trays and then threw away. And I can remember asking myself at the time, how is God going to bless a country that is this wasteful? When just a couple of hours off of our coast, people are starving to death. It's a reality. We're not making this up. There are people who are starving to death, and it's only a couple of hours away. And here we live in sumptuous luxury. The poorest of us lives in splendid feasting. Well, I don't think that is a good thing for us to be in. That, brothers and sisters, is the reason in this church we put an emphasis on our benevolence. That's the reason we put an emphasis on missions. Because, as we will see, this is not morally neutral in the kingdom of God. Well, the scene just gets more pitiful as we go on, because Jesus continues with the word "moreover." That's a good word. It translates to mean, I'm not through with telling you the desperate and pathetic situation that this man is in. He said, moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. We're not talking about the hunting dogs that might have been under the rich man's table. We're talking about feral dogs. We're talking about dogs who were in packs. We talk about dogs that would have attacked a disabled man and taken his food. We are talking about dogs, and I'm not going to be graphic, but feral dogs eat a lot of stuff that they're not supposed to eat. Now, I didn't know if you knew this, but I learned that a dog's mouth has fewer bacteria in it than your mouth does, unless he's a feral dog. And if he's a feral dog, in his mouth, it is loaded with life-threatening bacteria, and these dogs are licking the poor man's sores to make it even worse, to make them infected. So all in all, we have a picture of just the most beyond miserable man. Again, the difference, the gap between the two, almost hyperbole, is what Jesus wants us to see. Well, both men died in the parable. All men, all women die, for the wages of sin is death. And until Jesus comes back and takes us home, everyone on earth will die. And that's the next phase of this parable, the way the two men died and what happened immediately thereafter. Notice verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Let's take the rich man first. Notice that Jesus makes a point of telling you that the rich man was buried. The ancients had a desperate fear of not being properly buried. The worst thing that could have happened to you was to be in a war and to die on the field and have the birds of the air and the beast of the field feast upon you, or to slip into the darkness of the deep and never be seen or heard of again. These were horrible things in the minds of the ancients, and that is the reason quite often the funerals and the burying was so lavish, and people with money had lavish funerals, just like this man. I mean, he had a lot of money, probably had a lot of friends, and so therefore there would have been a spectacular send-off as far as burying the body. Those days, quite often, they would try to bury the wealth with the body. You know what happens in Egypt with the pharaohs and the pyramids. They would bury their wealth. I read several stories of chieftains in Africa where they would actually divert a river and bury the chief in the middle of the river before they let the river flow back again. The problem was is they would bury him with all of his wives and children, all of his possessions, them being alive, him being dead, and then they would, of course, drown when the river came back. Because in the afterlife, they wanted everything that they owned to be with them. When Kay and I were in Israel, we went to a place called the Herodium, which was literally a man-made mountain where Herod the Great was buried. And that was his legacy, a magnificent send-off, if you will, for a man who has money. But there's another idea that is brought about when Jesus says so bluntly, and he was buried, because there's a finality to that, isn't it? Whatever he had, whatever he owned, whatever he enjoyed prior to that in the here and now in his life, all of that is done. Any chance of making an amend, any chance of changing the way that he lived, it's all over and done with. There is a finality to that when you're buried. Backing up, we see is quite different with the poor man. Because no hint, no discussion of the poor man being buried. And poor men like that weren't. Their bodies were dumped. They were either dumped in a pauper's grave, an open grave, or they were dumped into the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, on the western side of the Temple Mount. And they would just rot in the sun. Sometimes they were burned, and the worms would get to them. It was a horrible place. Jesus referred to that as being sort of indicative of hell. So the poor man had no honor in life, and he had no honor in death. But once again, we see the great equalizer occur. It's like there's a rich man way over here as far as you can get, very, 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 very rich, and the poor man as far as you can get this way, very, very, very poor. Now they're about to flip, but for just that moment, the great equalizer, death, both men are dead. Both men die. Both men, regardless of where they are, the poor man perhaps in Gehenna, the rich man in his wealthy tomb, both of their bodies, the emaciated body of the poor man and the plump body of the rich man, they both turn to dust. For just a moment, they are equalized. But the parable is about what happens next. That's where Jesus wants our focus. Because that's not the end. It's the finality of this world. It's the finality of being able to show any kind of mercy to anyone. But that's not the end of either one of them. Now, with the poor man, we get to hear immediately what happens to him. Immediately, we hear that he was carried by angels to Abraham's side. Now, this is proof to us. These little details are kind of important to look at. This is proof to us that this is a parable. Because nowhere in Scripture does it talk about angels carrying people to heaven. I mean, that's not the transportation mode. It doesn't happen. But Jesus is using poetic language, and I think he's using poetic language to express how precious this man was to the Lord and how he cares for those who are in this particular situation. So he carries them to Abraham's side. Now bear with me for a moment because I don't like that translation, even though it is an accurate one. The word in the New American Standard in the King James, it says much more richly that he was carried to Abraham's bosom. Quite often we don't use that word these days because we normally refers to a part of a female anatomy, and you don't realize what the actual word means. But the word that is translated bosom means a curved place where something can be nestled, like right into the chest where you might hold a baby, or the folds of a blanket where someone could be wrapped in those folds, or actually the curvature of a harbor, a safe place away from the storms out in the sea. So all of them are curved places, but they all seem to talk about something that is a retreat, something, some place that is safe, some place that is special, some place of honor. And that is exactly what we see here. Now, brothers and sisters, stay with me because the scene that this rich man sees is far different than the scene that is represented by, oh, he got taken to Abraham's side. When he was taken to Abraham's bosom, let me tell you, let me put it this way, what the Greek dictionary says about this. It says that the man was in a place of honor at the banquet in the next world. Well, where did they get that? The banquet of the next world. In other words, the wedding feast of the Lamb, if you're a Christian. But if you're a Jew, which are the people that Jesus is talking to at the time, these are the ones who would talk about the great banquet in the kingdom of God. You may remember one of the Pharisees sitting with Jesus. He said this. He said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." That's the great supper that everyone wanted to be in, to be in that group and not on the outside of it. Now this man, we read in the next verse, he's in hell. He looks up and he sees this man, this beggar, this poor, desperate creature who really should not be there according to him. He's at Abraham's bosom. So what does it mean to be in Abraham's bosom? Well, let's go back. Let's go back to John 13. And let's go back to the Last Supper and see if you can visualize this. You know that they're all sitting around a table, right? Well, not sitting, they're reclining. And you know that they all prop themselves up on their left shoulder, their feet away from the table, and they would reach over with their hands, and that's how they would get their food, right? Now, while they're doing this, Jesus propped up on his left side, he says, "One of you guys are going to betray me." Remember that? And they all start asking, "Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" And Peter over there, you know, got to know. So he kind of signals to John, who's right here to the right of Jesus in the place of honor. That was the most honoring place of the entire feast. He signals to John and he says, "John, find out who it is. Okay? Do you remember what John did? He leaned back into Christ's bosom and he asks him who it was. And so therefore, the one at a feast who is to the right of the host, of the guest of honor, of the most important person there, the one is to the right, is the one who is honored above every other guest. Now this man looks up and he sees, oh my goodness, the poor man is in Abraham's bosom at this great feast. He is not only in heaven where I should be, but he is exalted to the highest position in that great feast. What an amazing scene that is, and what a setup it really is for what comes next. Look in verse 23. And in Hades, being tormented, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his bosom, or in his bosom, at his side, the ESV says. And so we start to hear about hell. Jesus begins to, in his parable, tell us about what hell is like. And this is where a lot of people go to sleep. I don't want to hear this. Please don't do this, because this is one of the places that Jesus is more graphic and more specific about what hell is like than any other place. Now, granted, we're never going to forget that this is a parable, so I'm not going to be dogmatic. I'm not going to draw my doctrine from this. But these things, for Jesus to put things in this way and for them to be a lie, in other words, he's making all this up, and this has nothing to do with hell at all, it just is really annihilation, people go to sleep, would be so disingenuous of him. How could you believe anything that he said if he was going to tell a story like this about hell and for it all to be a farce? So there are some principles that we can learn. First one, we learn that the man is in Hades. Now, Hades is the Greek word that they used for the underworld, the place everyone went, good and bad, everyone went to Hades, and that's where the judgment was. And so many people want to argue that that's the idea that Jesus has. No, it's not. He's just using the word. That's not what he's talking about. Elsewhere, 16th chapter of Matthew, he says, upon this rock, upon the apostles, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, same word, hell, will not prevail against it. So he's talking about hell here. The rich man is in hell. And so therefore, the first principle that we can draw, brothers and sisters, is that hell is a real place. It's not a figment. It is not a metaphor. It is not annihilation. It is not something that some people make up because they're afraid of the boogeyman. This is not something that we created. This is something that Jesus presented to us as a real physical place. The man is in Hades, and he is in torment. How do you come away and say, when Jesus says this, that hell is a metaphor or it's annihilation? You know what the word torment means? Let me read it right out of the Greek dictionary. It is a severe pain occasioned by punitive torture. I didn't make that up. That's out of the dictionary. It is severe pain occasioned by punitive torture. It is a place of torture. It is a place of pain. It is a place of torment. So far what we have learned about hell, just in the principles, we're not worrying about the location, the geography, about who's there. All we're worried about is that Jesus has given us two principles about hell. One, it is a real physical place, and two, it is a place of punitive torture. It is a place of torment. Well, the rich man was died, and he was buried, and he's in Hades, and he's being in torment. He lifted up his eyes. What does that tell you? If the man can lift up his eyes. Now, granted, it can be a figure of speech. But the principle that Jesus is teaching us is that hell is conscious. That there is a consciousness in hell. You have the eyes to look up, the things to see with. You will be aware of who you are. You will be aware of the way that you lived your life. You will be aware of the reason that you were there. It doesn't mean you will be repentant of it. It doesn't mean you will be sorry for it. It doesn't mean that you will change, as we will see in a moment. But what it means is that there is a consciousness in hell. Because the man looks up and he sees the shocking revelation of this man at the right hand of Abraham. Are you kidding me? Abraham is the father of the religion. He's the patriarch of the faith. The Bible even says that Abraham was a friend of God. And here this man who should not be there according to his way of thinking. Now here's what we need to do. We need to put this into the perspective of the Pharisees, because that's who Jesus is talking to and about. In their minds, the reason that people suffered was because they had sinned and deserved it. The reason that people prospered is because they were good people and God blessed them in that way. Okay? Now, I don't know how you come away with that thinking when you've got the book of Job to tell you completely otherwise, because that's exactly what Job's friends did. They made that major mistake. But it wasn't just the Pharisees. Even Christ's disciples had that same inclination. Remember the 9th chapter of John? They're walking along. There's a man born blind. And the disciples say, "Well, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And what did Jesus say? "Neither. It's for the glory of God. So you can see his glory." Why was this poor man poor? Why did he suffer his whole life? Why was he the one for whom God helps? Because it is for God's glory. It is for his ultimate glory that all suffering occurs. He does not divvy out. Suffering is absolutely not something that is random. So, therefore, this was the mindset, and that's the reason that the rich man would have been so shocked, and the audience that Jesus is speaking to, they're going to be just as shocked. And I can tell you there'd be a whole lot of health and wealth preachers today, if they ever took the time to consider what Jesus says, they would be shocked, because they teach something absolutely different. Even in other circles in evangelicalism, there's still the idea that if you are suffering, well, Satan must have a stronghold in your life, right? It must be something that you need to deal with and bring out into the open, because otherwise God would be blessing you. That's not what the scripture teaches. Certainly not the reason that this man is suffering. So the man looks up. He sees Lazarus and Abraham afar off. And verse 24 now, he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." Notice that he refers to Abraham as Father Abraham. Why do you think he does that? He's leaning on the covenant, right? He's saying, "Wait a minute, I'm supposed to be on the inside. I'm not supposed to be one of these guys on the outside. I'm a Jew. You know, Jews are supposed to be on the inside. I'm a rich man. And that's the place I'm supposed to be." So his father, all of a sudden, he's a class perfect Jew, you know. He probably never went to synagogue a day in his life. But nonetheless, he's going to call out to his legacy, his history, and say, "Father, please have mercy on me." Learn something else about hell here. And that is, there's no mercy in hell. No second chances. No transfer. Judgment has already been passed. Time of mercy is over. There's no repentance. There is no change. There's actually a worsening of that. So the man cries for mercy even though he showed no mercy in his life. We'll come to that a little bit more. We'll back up and look at that a little bit next week as we put this into the context of what he says about his family. But nonetheless, there are no second chances in hell. And he says, "Please send Lazarus to come here and dip his finger in water and just put the water on my tongue, because I am in anguish in this flame." Learn something else about hell. From one end of the scriptures to the other, it talks about hell in the context of fire. I'm not sure how fire and darkness go together, but they do. It's fire in the darkness. Going all the way back to Isaiah, he talks about the flame that does not go out, the worm that never dies. And ultimately, Jesus talks about the weeds and the branches cut off and the chaff all being thrown into the fire. In the book of Revelation, we see that everyone who's wicked, everything that is wicked, it goes into the fire. From Revelation 19, the beast that was the Antichrist was captured, and with it the false prophet, and these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So hell is a place of intense physical pain and fire. I can't tell you exactly what it looks like. I can't explain it, and I'm not going to try to, because we're not pulling details out of this. We're pulling principles. And the principle is that hell is a place of intense physical suffering, and it has something to do with fire. One other thing I want you to see about hell that is in this passage. Notice what he says. He lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, in the place of honor in heaven. Notice what he says. He calls out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue." Guy doesn't get it yet. He doesn't understand that he has switched places with Lazarus. He still looks at Lazarus and said, he needs to be ministering to me. Send him. He's a servant. Let him take care of me. Let him bring water to minister to my needs, because he is in hell, but he hadn't learned anything. Brothers and sisters, hell is not a place that people go to get fixed. It's not remedial. There's no repentance. That is one of the most common misconceptions about hell, that people think that I'm going to hell. And hell is filled with people who are repentant and sorry and just devastated because of the way they live their life. No, they hate God with a renewed passion. They're filled with anger and filled with bitterness. It is a place where your hatred simply consumes you. There's no repentance in hell. There's no remedial action. There's no purgatory. There's no fixing what was wrong with you. No holidays. There's no second chance. There's no mercy. There's no change. It's a place where people, whatever they were in life, it gets even worse in hell. Well, in the last two verses that we're going to look at today, we see Abraham's reasoned response. And there's a lot more here than I'm going to cover right now. I'm going to kind of stay on my track here. But notice what Abraham says. First of all, he says, "Child," that handles the father business. Okay? That handles it. Okay, I fully admit you're a child, but hey, let's talk about justice. Let's talk about what you did in your life. And the fact that you are a son of the kingdom, you're a Jew, you're the child of Abraham, will not save you. Tragically, that is where so many people who are Jews today believe. They think that the fact that they are Jews, just in that, will save them. But here, that's not enough. Abraham says, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things in Lazarus in like manner, bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." Now, don't get this wrong. It's a parable. We're looking for principles. So Jesus is not saying that everyone who is rich in this life will go to hell, and everyone who is poor in this life will go to heaven. That's not what he's saying at all. That's not the reason that the rich man is in hell. The reason the rich man is in hell is because that was the outward manifestation of a deep and darkened evil heart that wouldn't even share a crumb with a man who is as desperate as the man in his gate was. And so basically we find something else out about hell. All Abraham is doing is saying that justice is served. I mean, this is talking about justice. So hell is a place of justice. My dear friend, hell is where you get what you deserve. Heaven is a place of mercy. where you don't get what you deserve. But hell is a place where justice is served. And that's all Abraham is saying. Is you got yours. when you had every chance. We placed the man at your gate, for goodness sakes. He couldn't have been more obvious. But you didn't even give him a crumb. And so finally, he ends with this. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. This also is a good way to realize that this is a parable, because this conversation really, in real life, wouldn't have been taking place, because there is no connection. There is a great gap. So remember, we talked about the gap between the rich man and the poor man to begin with, and how great it was in earthly senses, but now look at the gap. It's infinite. There's a great chasm, and there's no connection between the two. The place that he speaks of as far as hell is concerned is separation and finality. It is the final separation. And what this man is seeing is exactly what Jesus warned him about in the 13th chapter when he said with the narrow door. He says, you guys just don't get it. Because the narrow door is me. I'm the door. I'm the way into heaven. And most people are going to be looking for that door through their own goodness and their own good deeds. And you're not going to find it. And so therefore, when the master comes and closes the door, you will find yourself on the outside, and you'll be looking on the inside and seeing Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs and this mendicant sinner, this poor man that was at your gate. They're on the inside, and you're going to be on the outside. Notice the theme. It has recurred again and again. There are going to be those on the inside of the door. You'll be on the outside. Your little brother and all the rest of the people will be on the inside of the house celebrating with the fatted calf, and you're going to be on the outside with your goodness. Right? There's the whole concept of being in the gate, of being in the wedding party, of being in the feast, and being on the outside. And there's only one way into the feast. You know that. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. No one comes to the Father except through me. Pretty powerful story up until this point. Let me just summarize it. In a way. Once again, brothers and sisters, I try to, I really have not wanted to sensationalize this at all. Jesus is telling you straightforward, and if you can't trust Jesus, who can you trust? And he's telling you, and I haven't even gone and tried to read things into the parable. We're just taking the principles, the things that Jesus says about hell that he simply would not have said if it were not true. So what he said about hell to this point is, A, it is a real physical place. It's not a figment. It is not a metaphor. It is a real physical place. And it is a place of actual torment. It is a place where severe pain occurs as punitive torture. It is a place of consciousness. It is a place where you're alive and awake and thinking, and you know who you are. It is a place where there are no second chances and no mercy. Whatever chance of mercy is before you get to that place, judgment has been passed. It is a place of fire and physical pain in some way. We don't know exactly how that looks. But it is over and over again referred to that. It is a place that is not remedial. It is not a place where you get fixed. It is not a place where you repent. It is a place where you are judged. It is a place that is the final place of justice. And it is a place of final separation in the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus, I think, puts a very, very poignant presentation of what hell is. But just as poignant is the definition of how this man got there. Brothers and sisters, I said at the outset of this, if you took all of what Jesus has been saying since this Perean ministry began. Everything that he has said that has to do with unrighteous wealth, you'd fill a tablet full of it. This is not a passing thing. This is not a one-off. Jesus has been telling parable after parable, the good Samaritan, the closed door, the narrow door, the rich man, the prodigal son, the dishonest steward, the poetry that goes with it, over and over again. He has been telling us that God pays attention to those who have much and ignore those who have nothing. And the question that is before us, brothers and sisters, is what happens to a person? What happens to a church? What happens to a nation who are blessed with untold resources, given more than they can possibly use? What happens to those people? How does God look upon them? What is the result if they, like the rich fool, they hold it all for themselves and they invest in themselves and they don't recognize that they have been made stewards of God's wealth? For the purpose of using for his kingdom. And they hold it all to themselves. What happens when that becomes an epidemic within a people group? Well, Jesus has just told you what happens. And I'm going to leave you with another statement that goes well with this. Something that God said through the prophet Ezekiel. God is angry with his people. He's angry with Jerusalem. And he is telling them the reason that they are being punished. And he puts it this way. He says, "As I live," God speaking, declares the Lord God, "your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done." In other words, what he is saying is their sin was nothing compared to yours. Your sin just is so much worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. When you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, what do you think of? What kind of sin do you think of? Egregious moral sin? Homosexuality? Sodomy? You think of all of the moral sins that they were committing. Surely that's what God is meaning. You got so wicked. You got so hedonistic that I just had to end it all. Is that what God said to Ezekiel? He says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." He who has ears to hear. She who has ears to hear, let them hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we repent. If I could put on sackcloth and ashes right now, I would. Because I'm as guilty as anyone else in this room of hanging on to our resources as if they were ours, of not paying attention to the desperate needs of other people. Yes, we are so grateful that you have given us an avenue for help. And I don't believe that we can change the world, but we can indeed. There's a poor man at our gate. And that's where you want our focus to be. That's all this rich man had to do, was take care of that one poor man. And we know that it's a parable, so we don't talk about predestination and all the different aspects of being the doctrine of original sin and all that into it. This man paved his own path to hell through his lack of mercy to this one poor man at his gate. You've placed people at our gate. And dear Lord, forgive us for not doing a better job, but Lord, help us and direct us to be the kinds of brothers and sisters in need that you want us to be, giving you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.